I messed it up when I typed it out. Please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. That's it. Okay.
Regardless of what the slide says, that's what I'm trying to say. All right. Boy, this thing must, God must really have some important stuff to say today, because the devil is really, really, really trying to block it. You know, years ago, that was like I say, it was this little slogan. And you see different versions of it on different T-shirts and different hats and stuff like that. You know, not perfect, just saved and those kind of things. And it's the same message in a way, but this one just emphasizes that need to be patient with me, because I'm in process. This is a key word. I'm in process here. God is working with me. Now, we need to be sure that we're moving forward into progress, but at the same time, it's good to remember that the people around us are also in process. You know, the things that we're talking about today, like patience and grace and forgiveness, they're cute little words, cute little things to do, as long as other people are doing them to us. But when it comes our turn to be the one to dish it, to give it, it's different, isn't it? It feels different. But it's just as important. It's absolutely important. So, you know, we've got all kinds of people who are part of this congregation. It's one of the things I love about it. We've got all kinds of people. We've got people at so many different stages in the Christian walk. This past Friday night, the Lord just really emphasized to me, as we had pop-up testimonies, how privileged I am to get to see week after week, really day after day, and many times, to get to have a front row seat to seeing God actively at work, changing people's lives in a dramatic way. Not huge numbers, not huge facilities or money or prestige or any of those things, but to me, the real things about the kingdom are the things that are important. And to get a front row seat to see that makes a huge difference in my own walk with Christ. And yet it means that we have people who are still not sure whether they are ready to believe in Christ. We have people who are trying to make that commitment. We have people who've made that commitment and are still struggling to figure out just what it is that they've done. How does it look with skin on? How do you live it out? You know, we have people who've done it for a long time and sometimes forget that we are also still in need of discipleship. We have people in every stage along the way. And the church always has had those people along in the process of following Jesus Christ until we go to be with Him. So, you know, we ought to be a model of how that happens to the world. We ought to be a model of that to the world, of how it happens and this process of God changing our lives. So let's pick up with verse 18 now. Okay, chapter 18, verse 18. After this, remember he was in Corinth, and he stayed there for, verse 11 tells us, he stayed there for a year and a half. And then it goes on to tell us some things that happened, and Paul stayed and worked with them for quite a while. And now he moves down to, going to Antioch, but he goes down to Ephesus, and that's where we really are focusing today. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Synchre, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills, and he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. And after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, 24 to 28 is where, admittedly, I'm going to focus today because of the message I believe the Lord laid on my heart. And so let's pick it. That's really where we're focusing in right now. We needed that as background, though, is important. 24. And now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus, and he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. The brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived,
And he wished, when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So the setting is Ephesus here, of where we really are seeing the story that we're going to focus on today in verses 24 to 26 at least. And we're going to hear more about Ephesus, the book of Ephesians for one thing. Ephesus is in modern day Turkey, along with the other seven churches of Revelation chapter 3, that where today, friends, there not one of those churches exists. There is no, from what I can tell, there's not a viable, strong focus of witness. Clay lived in Turkey, he and Catherine did, for years. And he says, you know, you're hard-pressed to find a real group of Christians there. As we told you, Andrew Brunson was just being held by the government for the last 2 years, accused as a pastor of actually being a spy and those kind of things in Turkey, which used to be more moderate, now become obviously more radical elements. But all I'm saying is we can't blame it on the government. Maybe the reason that it is that way, in such a strong Muslim state, is because of the failure of the church to keep up the things that we're talking about here. So there's a witness here in Ephesus that starts. It's the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. Now, this is not the continent of Asia, but we showed it on the map a couple of weeks ago. Go ahead and go to that first map. There you go. This is the second missionary journey. So what we're seeing today is a transition from the second missionary journey to the third missionary journey. In those first few verses, Luke is telling us what's happening with Paul. And then it's like in a movie where he backs up and says, meanwhile, back in Ephesus, you kind of get that? Meanwhile, back in Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla were hard at work discipling the believers who had come to know the Lord. And so here's the picture of Paul ending the second one, starting the third one, and he's going to go back to Ephesus, and we're going to hear a whole lot more about it. Hey, thank you to Dan and Melissa. Are the absolute best. Gwen, you gave me one. I think it got pushed in my bag and it died. I found that out last week. And of course, I can't seem to buy another one. They cost a whole dollar. Anybody would like to? I think you can get them at the dollar store for about a dollar. Okay. So right here. All right. He was here in Corinth. But see, he has to take a boat. This would be a huge walk around there. You know, probably weeks. And so he goes right over here after going down to Cenchrea, the port. He goes over to Ephesus. And guess who goes with him? Aquila and Priscilla go with him. Now, they were tent makers. They had a job. They were Christians. They were believers. Their number one calling was to make disciples and to grow disciples and to see God's kingdom expanded. Friends, that's our number one calling. People say, well, I can't be in church because I got a job. The good thing is you've got a job where you can be the church. And that's what we're called to do, is to do that. I know that's a mouthful, but just hang on to it because that's what we really are talking about today. And Ephesus was the most important commercial center of Asia, the province of Asia and that part of the world, okay, which was all up in this area right in, all of that was considered, I think, Asia right in there. Maybe all the way over here. Now, this is Syria, modern-day Turkey, okay, and Corinth, and then right over in here, is where you see the bottom boot of Italy. Okay, so we'll see it in just a second on the third missionary journey map. But one of the things you need to know about it was Asia's most important commercial center. It was a huge center for commerce. There was about 300,000 people at the time, which was, again, a very large city. Maybe not quite as big as Corinth, but still a big city and very important city. For one thing, it had a large harbor that was an important center for commerce, but it also had the Temple of Diana. This is what it was known for, okay? Another one of the Greek gods, the goddesses, Diana, and it was what was very important, and we'll see some things that happened there, I think, because of that later on in Acts, as Paul goes back there on his third journey. There was the building, which was the Temple of Diana. The building itself was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. We're talking about some huge, a big deal. It was a center where people from all over the world mainly came. But what did that mean? It was also a center of idolatry and actually even steeped in the occult in Ephesus. So, again, We're not talking about an easy place to minister, but yet an important place to minister. And Paul knew that, and I think that must be what drew him. We know the Spirit actually did. It was the one that drew him, maybe for those reasons. So after regrouping in an Antioch, Paul goes, look at the third missionary journey map. There you go. Okay, so here's Ephesus, okay? Now Paul goes back, on this, ending his second missionary journey, he goes back over here, goes to Jerusalem, back to Antioch. So that's where he's going to start out again. Now remember, that's Syrian Antioch, not the other Antioch up in here in Galatia. So he goes back to Jerusalem. He's going to complete a vow that he's completed. We don't know a whole lot about what that vow was about. And it's important, but it's not for means of what we're going to talk about today. We don't know. It may have been a Nazarite vow. So for some reason, Paul felt it necessary to really emphasize, to focus on something, and made this vow with God that he needed to keep. So just kind of file that away. You can do some research on that, or we can talk about it later. But he goes back, and so now he's leaving from here, from Antioch, goes back through, and he winds up back at Ephesus. You know, so that's what we're kind of finding out here he's doing. He has to regroup in Antioch. Remember, that's his center. Those are the ones who sent him out. He's accountable to them. He goes back and says, okay, here's what's happening now on this journey. He notice, too, he keeps going back to a lot of the places, even when he's the old places, even though he's adding new places. Why? Strengthening the disciples as he goes. Strengthening those who came, the new ones who've come in since then. Friends, Paul was about building the kingdom, not building a reputation, not building a resume, not building a profession in ministry. That's hard to do when you're getting the snot beat out of you about every week. Okay, I said snot, all right? In church. And we're still all alive. Okay. He gets beat up on a regular basis. And so it's kind of hard to get, you know, he's infamous, not famous at this point. All right? And yet the people who are being influenced by his ministry know how important it is. So as he does that, then he is trying to build. He's already been to a lot of these places. He came, you remember, he went through that area before in the first missionary journey. He's going back through saying, how are you doing? How are the elders doing? Do you need some more leaders? What do you need to work on? What's going on since then? And he's building these leaders. We need to think about. He's got a plan here, and it's the plan that's not being worked as well today. Yeah, we know a whole lot more about the world. We have a lot more opportunities, a lot more means of getting the gospel out, and yet we're falling behind in many ways, friends. So anyway, I don't need to get off on that right this second. You're going to see in the next chapter. He's got his eyes on Ephesus, and he'll wind up back there again later. Before he gets there, though, as is his custom, he visits some of those other cities. In the meantime, back in Ephesus, when Paul leaves for Jerusalem, he leaves Aquila and Priscilla back there, okay? And they're working and carrying out the work of evangelism and discipleship. And we come to find out pretty soon in this picture, they're not the only ones who are doing it. And that's where we bump into the man I want to talk about first, and that is Apollos. Now, this is the same Apollos when you start reading the letters that Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. He's writing back to the church in Corinth. Do you remember when it comes up in chapter 2? He says, I've heard something that disturbs me. Some of you claim to be followers of Apollos, and some of you claim to be followers of Paul. This bothers me. And he gets pretty heated with them. He says, you know, you need to be looking at whether I need to come back down there with a switch. It's the word he uses. A small, thin rod used for disciplining a child. Whether I need to come down there and switch some of you behinds. Because you ought to know better. Apollos didn't save anybody. And Paul didn't save anybody. As a matter of fact, I don't even know if I baptized any of you. And he says, yeah, okay, I did baptize one or two, maybe the household of so-and-so. But the bottom line is, I just preached you the gospel, and I wasn't trying to impress anybody when I did it. And neither was Apollos. And he knows that of Apollos. Apollos is an important figure. He's going to continue to be important in this whole picture. But when we meet him, he's in process. He's not there yet. And friends, that ought to be encouraging to a lot of us. We don't know where he was saved. I don't know where he was saved. It doesn't tell us that he was saved under the ministry of anyone in particular. But what we do know is in verses 24 and 25, when we're introduced to him, they say he's a native of Alexandria. He's not even from this part of the world. He's a native of Alexandria. You know where Alexandria is? That's Egypt. Map's gone. All right. That's okay. He's a native of Alexandria, Egypt. Another huge major center of the ancient world, a center of learning and all these kind of things of influence.
And he's a native of Alexandria. For whatever reason, he's now in this province, the Roman province of Asia, and he's teaching and preaching about Jesus. And he's doing it pretty well. Look at his resume, beginning in verse 24. He's got a pretty impressive resume. Luke calls him an eloquent man. He was a guy that you liked to sit under in his teaching. He was eloquent. He had a way with words. Not only his speaking ability, but it refers to his learning. What he said mattered. It sounded good, but it mattered. It fit. It fit together. It refers to his speaking ability, and it can refer to his learning. He may have been trained. Maybe he was trained. Alexandria is a huge center of education and learning. Maybe he was trained under one of the great orators in oration and rhetoric and how to talk and communicate in a manner that really helped people's attention. He had a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. Look on down in verse 24. He had a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures, Luke says. Well, remember now, the Scriptures at this time was what? The Old Testament. The Law and the Prophets. Okay? The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and then the Law and the Prophets. And so that's what he had. He knew it, and he knew it well, and he even knows about Jesus. Luke says he was mighty in the Scriptures. In some translations it says that. He was mighty in the Scriptures, which implies that he didn't just know the facts about it, but the word that's actually used there in the Greek, the sentence structure there in the Greek, implies that he was also had the ability to understand how things fit together to draw the right conclusions from the major themes of Scripture. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, it said. And so it's pointing to, he's got some knowledge of what's happening through this Jesus, but it's not real clear exactly what. Because even though he has this impressive resume, and it also says, before I forget, it says that he preached with great fervor. A lot of emotion and feeling behind it. When he said stuff, again, you wanted to listen because he said it from his heart. And it fit together, showing his zeal for God, the enthusiasm that came through in it. But there was this problem. And Aquila and Priscilla find it. Now, here's where it's interesting. Because Aquila and Priscilla, and it mentions Priscilla almost as the one who was leading out in this. That was very unusual in this day and time for Priscilla's name to be listed first on a couple of these, at least in the manuscripts it's that way. Priscilla's name was mentioned first. She probably took the lead. Maybe she came to know the Lord first. Maybe she'd been studying in it first. But even though the churches were pretty strict about women teaching and the synagogues wouldn't have allowed women to teach, she still, in her daily life, she's leading out. Women, pay attention. And many of you do, thank God. Our churches would all have to close the doors if the women didn't show up for one day. And especially in leadership. And that's, men, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves for letting that be the case. Unless we're working on it and we're willing to listen and grow through it. But there's this problem. And it's not clear to know exactly what it says. But it says he was teaching accurately the things about Jesus. Bingo. He's a great speaker. He's got all this knowledge of Scripture. He's got the Old Testament, a handle on it. And he knows he's even educated or experienced or knowledgeable of the ways of the Lord, which to me points to the New Testament Jesus, okay, the Messiah, the Lord, the way of the Lord. And that's the phrase that's used oftentimes about this movement, this way, the beginning of the church and Christians coming together after Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. But it says but then it adds to that, being acquainted with only the baptism of John, verse 25. The baptism of John. What do we know about the baptism of John? That's the key here to helping us see what might have been deficient. He was limited to, maybe he was limited to Jesus' ministry. He didn't know about what had happened up to that point. In other words, he knew about, it seems to be, okay, from looking at other scholars, looking at people who've really picked this thing apart, and people come up in different places, but it seems to me that the best way to fit all that together is that we know the baptism of John was a baptism of confession and repentance, but we know that Jesus didn't have any sin to confess and repent from, but it was an important part of the beginning of his ministry. Maybe he knew because Jesus has already been identified as the Messiah, identified himself as the kingdom of God come in flesh, the one who was coming. John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Apparently, Apollos knew from the Old Testament that's pointing to a Messiah. Then,
He also apparently knew the way of the Lord. He knew about the coming of Jesus, and he apparently was the one who was this Messiah, come in human form. But apparently, that was the kind of the limit of it. That Jesus came and he called people out. John the Baptist called people out about their sin. Jesus was baptized, the baptism of John. He was baptized by John the Baptist. But maybe that's where, and that was enough for him to change his life, and enough for him to get excited. Now, I don't know. I don't know yet if he knew about the crucifixion. He maybe he'd heard those pieces, but he didn't have a good handle on the rest of the ministry. I don't know exactly. But we do know this. Maybe it was a focus on the confession and repentance part. Maybe it was the way he was emphasizing that. Instead of the full knowledge of grace that comes through Jesus and what that does to change our lives. At least probably didn't know about the coming of the Holy Spirit in the way that he comes from Acts chapter 2 forward in every believer's life to move and to work and to convict of sin and to empower us to live righteous lives in ways we can't do it on our own. That's the key. His message was correct, but it was incomplete. That's the bottom line, the summary of it. It was correct, but it was incomplete. It was correct as far as it went. He was accurate in the ways of the Lord. It was accurate as far as it went. And yet, Aquila and Priscilla saw immediately, and you can kind of see it happen. Like, did you pick up on that? Yeah. Or did you pick up on what I didn't hear? Like, this guy's good. God's got his hand on him. But we've got a responsibility here to help. This is a tool for God, man. You ever see people like that? You say, boy, when they get their feet up under them a little better, God's going to use them. Friends, he wants to do that with every one of us. But occasionally you just see somebody where you go, man, there's just something about this person, this guy, this girl. There's something about them that God just seems to have his hand on them. He just seems to use them in a special way. This is a biblical example of maybe a new believer who's got all this excitement, or a new person who's coming to God, turning to God, but he wants to share it, but he's got some of the stuff a little bit mixed up here. He doesn't know maybe the full story, and we don't know. We don't know exactly why, but we do know he was accurate and he was effective and he was a powerful instrument as far as he knew. And yet there was a problem. And Aquila and Priscilla at this point, they saw him as a diamond in the rough, and they take it upon themselves, I believe, clearly under the Holy Spirit's leadership, it looks to me like, from what happened out of it, that it had to be that they took him aside. Now, look at Aquila and Priscilla. Let's talk about who they are. You met them last week in 18. Look up at the beginning of the chapter, verses 2 and 3. And he found a Jew named Aquila. Paul, remember, Paul was in a bad place. He came to Corinth. It was a bad city, and he was in a bad place in his heart and mind. He was discouraged. He was fearful. He was trembling. He was really for Paul, he was a mess. And yet he finds, that was one of the first keys we see. He found a Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla, and they had been Roman citizens who had been thrown out of Rome, who were believers, or at least at some point. We don't really know that they were believers at this point in verse 2 or 3. But we do know they are before long, and maybe through Paul's ministry, they became believers right out of it. We don't know. It's almost like Paul went there and had, somebody said, look these people up. A lot of this was underground, guys. This is a grassroots movement. It wasn't like they had a big billboard, all believers, come down to Aquila and Priscilla's house and for tea this afternoon at 2 o'clock, and we'll discuss scripture and pray together. No. People had a bounty on their heads, and so they probably said, here, Paul, look up these guys right here. I met them the other day when I was coming through there on a business trip. You need to talk to them. They'll take care of you. They'll look out for you. All we know is Paul came out of that slump, and part of it was, Timothy and Silas and those coming down. But I believe Aquila and Priscilla had a big part. One reason is because they keep coming up throughout Scripture. We see the different things. We see them grow and we see them being used. And one of the things is how they dealt with this thing right here. Remember what they had in common? Paul stayed with them for a while. Part of his recuperation, I believe. He needed people. He needed good people. He stayed with them. They were welcoming. They welcomed Paul into their home. That was to take a risk, If they were Christians and believers for very long, or if they weren't, they knew about Paul. And they knew there was a bounty on his head in many, many ways. He just seemed to be a target for lightning from the devil, But they knew what was happening. And maybe what was happening in their lives, we believe. Okay, we know it does happen. Was it happening in the beginning of chapter in 2 and 3? I don't know exactly, but we know something happened. because they stayed with him. They shared the same occupation. They were tent makers. So Paul, in his bivocational ministry, where he's working, he didn't always work a day job. His day job was his job, his reason for being, was to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ and help disciple people in how to live it. That was his job. That was Aquila and Priscilla. That is every believer's job description, friends. Not the ones with the REV in front of the names. Not the ones with, you know, the big guy who is on the picture, on the church's bulletin. Not any of those things. The people who claim the name of Jesus Christ and claim His blood and claim the presence of the Holy Spirit have been called to do exactly what the Apostle Paul was doing. Exactly what the Apostle Paul was doing. Exactly what Aquila and Priscilla were doing. And exactly what these people we meet in this book whose lives change and who become then life changers, world changers, that's what it is. It wasn't a random encounter. They become traveling companions of Paul's. And so they go with him to Ephesus and he leaves them there. It doesn't say, he said, you know, stay here. But for whatever reason, maybe they said, you know, we just feel called to hang out here for a while. There's a lot to be done. You go on, Paul. We know you've got this obligation. You have this vow, this thing you've started with God. Go back and finish that. Report to the church. We'll be here. It's all in God's hands anyway. And so we see Aquila and Priscilla the next time, later, you know, when we see them, in the last chapter of the book of Romans. Apparently, they've made it back to their home city for whatever reason. And Paul says in chapter 16, verses 3 through 5, it says, "And greet Aquila and Priscilla for me, for they are beneficial in the work of the Lord," or something to that effect. And it says, "And also greet the church that meets in their home." And he's writing to Rome. So it stands to reason they must have gotten back to Rome. They're hosting a church in their house now, back in their home city. Again, no matter where they go, whether they're running or whether they're parked, whether they're camping out, whatever they're doing, they were tent makers after all, whatever they're doing, it's about making disciples, growing disciples, building disciples. So they take him aside. All right, so let's look at how they do that. That's the real effective part, guys. And it's really just four real crucial things that we need to see in how Aquila and Priscilla did that. And they're in verses 25, 26, 27, right in there. Okay, 26, first of all. They engaged Apollos. And at first I thought, I need to change that. And let me just say too, Daryl Dash is a person that I just like the way he worded a bunch of stuff and a couple of his little illustrations and things out of here. And the way he outlined his chapter really, really made it clear to me. And I'm going to give him credit for that. But he used the word engaged. They engaged Apollos. And I kind of resisted that. And then I said, yeah, I need to look up that word first of all. And I thought, I can make it sound more homey. You know, the word engaged is just it's a good word. You know what it means? When you engage someone, it's not like asking them to marry you necessarily. That's part of it. It means to occupy, to attract, to involve someone's to their attention or their interest. They began to cultivate a relationship with him. They engaged him on a social level. I think it played out something like, you know, we need to find out if he's got anywhere to go after synagogue meeting. He's doing it in the synagogue. They're there. And they go, "Apollos, man, it's so good to meet you. We've heard about you. Or maybe we met you, and now we know who people have been talking about. What are you doing after church? Well, come to our house. We would love to put you up. We'd love to feed you today. And just talk to them. Get to know one another. You have an incredible gift, and we'd just like to talk to you some more about that. After all, we've been with Paul for a while, and there's some things happening here, and he's been teaching us. And so for whatever reason, they engage him. And we know the reason. They probably entertained him in their home. You say, well, where is that really? In verse 26, when it says that they took him, it literally means most translations. The NIV, other translations like the NIV say, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, verse 26. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home. The literal wording there is, they took him to them. Took him to them. And most of the people who again study and compare to different places where those kind of phrases are used say, that is usually what it meant, that to entreat someone to be with you. They took him to themselves. It just means they took him in. Some say took him in. Some say took him. Some say that they actually took him back to their, they invited him back to their house or took him to their home. One thing is we know they opened themselves up to him and engaged him in this way to be able to talk about this. I believe it was probably in their home. And I believe there's really good reasons why. But one thing, we see them with the house church. We see how much it disarmed him as a young follower in Christ, young in the Lord at least, whether he was young in age or not. But look at what they didn't do. They didn't raise their hand in the middle of the service and say, hey, you got that wrong, Jack. They didn't even get off to the side and go, what in the world are you doing? Are you an idiot? I heard Brother So-and-so preach on that the other day. You're wrong. Brother So-and-so being Paul. They didn't humiliate him. They treated him with respect, apparently. But what they didn't do was put him on the spot in front of everybody. They took him aside. They invited him back to their house. In a sense, disarmed him. So, because their intention was not to attract attention to themselves or how smart they were. Their intention was not to straighten him out and to get points for it. Their intention was not to be the hero in this thing. Their intention was to solidify a brother in the Lord who had a gift and a calling to carry out, a responsibility to carry it out, and that God was using. And they sought to instruct him without crushing him. And that was an important thing. In this private one-on-one forum, that they explained to him more completely and accurately Jesus' plan of salvation. You know, the other side of that coin is Apollos was open to it. And that's just as important. Apollos was open to saying, who are you? I mean, it's obvious. I'm the next Paul. I'm the next whatever. The bishop of Achaia, Galatia, the province of Asia, whatever. God's called me here. He didn't. He was open and he listened. And both sides of that coin were very important. He does it. They do it in a way that doesn't tear someone down. Friends, correction should always be that. Unless we're trying to draw the attention to ourselves, it's important. If we have a chance, if we can, and we can't always do that. But in the best way we can, to be done in private or in a way that doesn't tear somebody down, but that builds them up and establishes a bond between the believers. And yes, the person receiving the instruction is also very important to them to be open and willing to do that. And it takes a lack of pride showing itself in opposite directions to do that on both parties for that to happen. It's one of the secrets of ministry, though, friends. They took him into their home. And I want to emphasize again, it keeps coming up. Hospitality. Our homes. Our lives. Opening our lives up to people. Hospitality is one of the keys of radical discipleship. And it's not only true in the first century. It was dangerous then. Trust me. It was dangerous then. It could have been somebody who would have been giving their name out to one of the authorities, somebody who would get arrested next week and get beaten. I'm going to say, you need to go talk to Quill and Priscilla. They're the ones who were stirring this thing up. You know, oh, okay, well, we'll let you live. We'll go beat them. I almost said snot again. Sorry. This is one of the secrets of ministry, though. The best ministry often takes place in our homes, around our table, around the hearth, wherever, in the process of that. Again, Rosaria Butterfield, this wonderful book that I'm reading that several of us have already read, some of us are still reading now, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. It is an incredibly powerful book about how this can happen. Friends, discipleship is radical in our day. I understand the reasons not to. That's what makes it radically powerful. When somebody says, would you come to our house and just tonight and this week? You got a night this week where we could just spend some time together. The people, especially around here, that's not that radical. It's becoming more and more radical. You mean y'all eat together? You eat at your house? Don't you go out? I mean, you actually eat at your house and you do it together and you want to have, I'm a stranger. Some of the most powerful things I've seen happened in churches where that's happened to me as a total stranger. Jay and I were traveling one time, I think, to the Southern Baptist Convention, going from Virginia down to New Orleans. We stopped in Montgomery, Alabama. And we were there going through there on Sunday morning, getting there for this thing to start on Monday. And we just said, where do you want to go? There's like a billion churches in Montgomery. You know, we said, let's see how the other people worship. Let's go to First Baptist Montgomery. It's this huge dome in the middle of the city. I don't remember if it was like covered in copper or gold or something. Beautiful. We were like, man, we'll be out of our element there, but let's just kind of act like we know what we're doing, and we'll just slip in and slip out, and it'll be different, you know, because we're in little country churches and stuff. And to my surprise, I couldn't have been more wrong. A couple, older couple, saw us, said, "You're in my zone. Would you come sit with me this morning? Who are you? I'm so-and-so. How are you? I'd like for you to sit with me. Will you sit on my pew with me?" How hard is that? You see somebody sitting by themselves? "Hey, would you come sit with me? Can I sit with you? Let's just sit together. I'll kind of walk you through some things if you have any questions or something like that. And what are you doing afterwards? We'd love to take you out to eat," is what they said, this older couple said. I felt like I'd known them my whole life by the time that afternoon was over. I wanted to stay with them. Like, maybe we don't have to go to the convention. Can we just hang out with you guys the rest of the week? Call your mom and pop. You're sorry if I call your dad. You know? It was like that. I mean, it was those kind of people, man. That's so huge. It's huge. It doesn't just feel good. It disarms us. It opens us up. And friends, under that, that's where so much important stuff in the gospel. That's why they had house churches, not courtyard churches. That's why they had house churches, not synagogue meetings. You know, they had these things in their homes and they could open them up. I know it's radical. This is a radical life we've been called to. I understand it. And friends, if we've lost the radicalness of it in our effort to remain unseen and remain hidden in a culture that resists that kind of thing. I'm not telling you all to invite every stranger walking up down the street into your house tonight. Okay? All I am saying is that we've got to find ways to open our lives up, and it will stand out, trust me, in today's world. We can and we should engage people, and a good way to do it is in our homes. You say, "Well, my home's not clean." Then for Pete's sake, just straighten it up a little bit, but don't worry so much about that. That may not be the most important thing. You don't want people to catch anything, turn you into DSS or anything. But I mean, seriously, is it that bad? You know, there's a balance in there somewhere. Number two, they discipled him. They exposed him to a more adequate understanding of the way of the Lord. They filled in the blanks in his theology. Again, now that he's disarmed, and maybe he was a little bit defensive, like, I wonder what they're up to. I mean, are they trying to call me out or tell me I'm wrong? Are they going to turn me into the church police or something? They filled in the blanks of his theology. Disarmed, and in that environment, it was just a home talk. Like, have you ever heard the what happened to Jesus after that? Paul was just sharing this with us the other day. It was amazing to us. Can I just share with you what he told us? And, you know, he learned it from Peter or whoever, John. And it was the most amazing story. Can I share it with you? And boom, the next thing you know, he's like, "Wait a minute, tell me some more." And he said, "What? In the Sermon on the Mount?" He said that you should love your neighbor, love your enemies. He said you should do what? And they start to fill in the gaps. And can you imagine Apollos when they said, "Apollos, you know what makes all this possible? You remember the guy that was killed just a few years back in Jerusalem? Let us tell you, that you knew that was Jesus, right? You know he's alive, right? And here are the proofs we have. Here are the proofs we know. Everything hangs on this. You've got to include that in your message. You've got to. This is the kicker. This is what ties the whole thing together. This is what makes it valid and viable and real, is this right here." And I believe Apollos was soaking it up, man. Apollos, they were trying to tell him what he needed to know. Instead of confronting him harshly, they discipled him lovingly, and it made all the difference in the world. Friends, how we approach people, how we deal with people, says volumes about our intentions, about our motives, but it says it has everything to do with how it's received oftentimes. Now again, I can't blame everything in my response. I can't blame everything on the other person. But it's a two-way street. I have to be open. But how we approach it makes a difference too. So then, thirdly, they enlisted the help of other Christians to encourage them. I don't need to say anything more about that really than look at verse 27. And it's kind of hidden in there. But in verse 27, it says that and when he wished to cross over to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him. Plural. So it couldn't have just been Aquila and Priscilla. The brothers. They had networked. Isn't that a credible thing? You know who I know has already done that in your life? The very fact that you're alive and breathing and in this church today? Mary and Ziegler. You don't have to tell me. Hey,
I don't believe I've met you. That's a very unusual thing for Mary to have to say, because he already knows. 99.9% of the population, 7.5 billion people in this world. Mary knows 7,499,877,000 people. You know what that means? Because of thinking in terms of the gospel. Have you met so-and-so? Your story sounds so much like them. They're from New Jersey, too. You may want to say, well, I'm trying to get away from those people. Well, let me tell you about somebody from another, from Cuba, whatever. I mean, just connecting people in the body of Christ. Like, oh, so-and-so loves to fish. He's a big golfer, too. They do cross-stitch. They do, what's the other stuff? Scrapbooking. Thank you. They do scrapbooking, too. You know, connections like that. It's networking. And they apparently did that and said, you need to meet this guy. Encourage him all you can. There's some things he's working on. But, man, what a powerful tool. Encourage him. Hey, y'all, why don't y'all go to dinner together today? And then, finally, they endorsed him. They wrote letters of commendation to the disciples in Achaia where he was headed. Friends, that's a big deal. I've done that in my life. I've had it come back on me. You know what else? I probably had some people who said, I can't believe I recommended Rodney for that place. He went down there and embarrassed all of us. Got run off, ran his mouth, couldn't shut up, wanted to pick a fight. Sadly, but you know what? It's a huge deal. You know what? How? I believe Aquila and Priscilla knew that was a big deal because they'd been influenced by Paul. And Paul had been influenced by Barnabas. And Barnabas had been doing that with everybody. He had the nickname, Son of Encouragement. He was the Marian Ziegler of his day. Oh, you know him too? Yeah. He ministered to me. They wrote letters of commendation to him and said, hey, trust this guy. From everything we can tell, the Spirit in us testifies with the Spirit in him. Trust him. From everything I've seen, man, I've seen evidence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. He may go crazy tomorrow, but today, he's walking with the Lord. So trust him, listen to him, take him in, at least hear what he has to say. And they wrote letters just as many had done with Paul. So, takeaways. You know the ending of this story? Look at verses 27 and 28, real quick. This thing turns out beautifully. And when he wished, he crossed over there, and they sent these letters. And verse 27, the last part says, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. Showing by, and this is the part that I know Aquila and Priscilla, as they heard his ministry later, had to go, that's my boy. That's what we're talking about. There you go. He showed them in the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Not just about the baptism of Jesus, but Jesus, and I can tell you, he must have said, I can tell you without any question that this Jesus is the one who gives you grace because he went to the cross in your place, and you know it's true. And he went not only to the cross, but he now has been risen to the throne and the right hand of God on your behalf. And he sent his Holy Spirit that you feel right now. And he could say with assurance, you know these things are true, and I can refute. He could refute those things knowing. Friends, isn't that a beautiful picture of what happens in the church of Jesus Christ, though? Doesn't all this picture you see in Ephesus of the church, to me, that snapshot, it sounds exactly like the church I want to be a part of. And in many ways, it is the church I'm a part of. And yet, friends, we, I believe, have a better opportunity than most churches to practice that kind of radical welcoming, that radical belonging, that kind of attachment to people. I was told at one point that I would never be able to pastor certain kind of churches by big church leaders because I wanted too much to be connected to individuals. I heard what they were saying. They're saying you'll never be able to build a mega church like you think you can, because you won't be able to have a contact with everybody in the church. It's true. It's true. And after I tried and tried to prove them wrong, God finally said, if I can get you down off your big high horse, I'm going to show you what you can do. I'm going to show you what you need to experience in your own life. And he brought me here, using my pride to do it, to think I've got all this wealth of recovery information to dump on people. Well, he really was saying, nah, I'm going to deal with some of that insecurity so you can actually hear and continue to be discipled.
put your gun away and let me do something in your heart. Powerful thing, friends. It's the church I want to belong to. It's the church I believe this world is really dying to know today. But we've got to take seriously the fact that every individual in this church is called. I can't do it. Marion cannot connect with enough people. There's still a few hundred thousand people he hadn't connected with. He can't do it. He can't win them all. He can't reach them. He's got a role in that. A lot of times he hands them all to me and says, Rodney's had some experience in that. He struggled with addiction himself. Here, hand off. Here's another. I'm going to hand this one off. You know, that's the way it works, man. I can't be ashamed of the fact that, yeah, I'm the dopey. Let me talk to you. The beautiful thing is, yes, God changed my life, and yes, I do know what that feels like. And yes, I understand what you're going through to some extent right now. So yeah, we can do that. Friends, that's what we do. Let me ask you, is there someone in your life whom you've noticed has a gift and needs acknowledging and encouraging? Someone you can say, you know what? I see it come out when you're in a group. I think about people in my life group right now, and I go, leader, good communicator, great friend, gift of hospitality. Are you picking out, do you see that in people around? Are you encouraging them in that way? Do you take them under your wing and say, but they've got some rough edges. They're diamond in the rough. And because I've been in this longer, God can use me, not in a prideful way, but God can use me to humbly help train them and fill in some of those gaps so they can surpass me in the kingdom work. So God gets more glory than it can get just through my life or me getting credit for it and it being filtered through me. So as we respond to the Lord's leading, I believe we'll be amazed at how He can use every single one of us and how He wants to use us to find fulfillment in Him while contributing to the church that we all want and we all need. So friends, Apollos was one of the best communicators of his day, but he still needed discipleship and was apparently willing to receive it. All of this is because of a devoted, lay, non-professional ministry partnership couple, who accepted the challenge to make disciples. No matter where they were, no matter where their job took them, no matter where they found themselves running from the authorities, to empower every individual they could to maximize each other's gifts for the sake of the kingdom. And that's the very same thing you can do. And friends, you and I have been called to do. We just got to do it. And you can do it. You're doing it. But we need to intentionally do it. Takeaways. We don't have to wait until we know everything to have it all together and to start sharing about Jesus. Apollos didn't know. Maybe he didn't know he didn't know, but he didn't know. But he was just excited about what that little bit he didn't know was already doing in his life. And he was telling people about it. Now, on the other hand, though, be careful. Don't use that as an excuse for not telling and for telling the wrong thing. You've got to be open. We've got to be open to correction and instruction from those further along the road and that God's called to do that in our lives. Not to be authorities. Again, they've got a part in that. You've got a part in that. But we do need to continue to be disciples. We're never there, and we've all got to remember that, especially those of us who've been doing it for a while. And then another one. How we approach those that we seek to correct and instruct is extremely important, friends. How you respond to new believers makes all the difference in the world. How you respond to people when they make mistakes, especially new in the faith, makes all the difference in the world. I'm not saying you need to hug and kiss them and tell them everything's going to be okay while they're killing themselves. That's not love. It might be to lovingly get in their face and say, you're screwing up. You're about to blow this whole thing. But you got so much potential, man. So much potential. Just humble down and walk this thing for a while. And it's amazing what God's going to do. But He's not going to do it till you get this filled in, till you get this thing worked out in your life. You know, how we approach people makes all that. With gentleness and respect, in the context of engagement, of some sort of a relationship, and hospitality, if possible, is the best way. And with goals, with the goal, with the motive of encouragement and empowerment and not getting another feather in our cap, because every believer is called to ministry. Let's go. Let's stand together.